If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll look at we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Again, listen to God's word, his life-giving word. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Ecclesiastes is a book wherein the wisest man that ever lived explains to us the vanity of life as it is lived under the sun and apart from God. In the previous chapter, he had taken up a test on the subject of wisdom. And so he pursued wisdom in all the various ways he could pursue wisdom. And his conclusion was that being smart and wise in this world, apart from God again, is pointless. It's meaningless. It means nothing. Well, in this next chapter, he takes up then the subject of pleasure. He goes in the other direction here. If being serious-minded about life gets you nowhere, then perhaps the answer is to go in the other direction and just to have fun in life, to not take things too seriously in life. Maybe we just need to learn to laugh more. Learn how to enjoy a good glass of wine more. How to appreciate a beautiful woman or two or even 100, as was the case of Solomon. And then to follow it all up with some good music and a bit of creativity and enjoy some expensive toys in this life. Maybe that's the key to finding meaning and purpose in life. Now, again, you need to remember who is speaking here. This is King Solomon who is speaking here in this book. A man who had access to practically anything his heart desired. Now, imagine that. Imagine just being able to look at something and to not have to look at the price tag and just say, I'll take two of those, right? Without even blinking an eye. Imagine being able to have anything that you could set your eyes upon. What a life. Could that be the ticket to finding the true meaning of life? Is that what people need to pursue to find meaning and purpose in life? Does it all simply come down to being able to enjoy the pleasures of this life? Is that what it's all about? Well, maybe it's true. Maybe it does all come down to us learning to enjoy wine, women, and song. Or to put it in our modern day vernacular, maybe sex, drugs, and rock and roll is what it's all about. No doubt some people think this way, and they certainly live their lives this way. So the preacher tells us that he set out to conduct an experiment, and that he's going to test himself to see whether or not the key to finding meaning and purpose in life can be found by jumping headlong into experiencing the pleasures of this life, to see if that might lead him and give him some answers in his quest for meaning, living life under the sun. Now, as we go down this particular path this morning, we do well to keep in mind the preacher's purpose in all of this. Remember, he is purposefully setting out to show us the futility of all paths lived under the sun, with the exception of one path. That's his point. And he's going to tell us about that other path later on at the end of the chapter. But for now, he's showing us that path after path after path of the pursuit of this thing, that thing, and the other thing, where those paths lead, where they end. And so by keeping this in mind, those of us in Christ this morning, those of us who belong to Jesus this morning, will be strengthened as we watch and as we learn the preacher strike down blow after blow at the efforts of men while they strive to find meaning under the sun apart from God. And as for those who are outside of Christ this morning, they should come then as a result of this teaching, they should come to see their desperate situation as Solomon shows them that life is, in fact, meaningless. It is to no purpose when lived apart from God. And so he begins his test, and he starts with mirth. We can call it gladness. Starts with gladness and laughter coupled together with gladness. But before we go further, it's worth noting that by this, Solomon is basically referring to all those, quote, harmless and enjoyable forms of nonsense that are known in this life. All those things in life which are ultimately nonsensical. Those things which people turn to in order to keep themselves smiling and entertained and free from thinking about the ultimate questions that they ought to be thinking about in life. But Solomon isn't pursuing these pleasures to keep his mind off those things. Rather, he's pursuing them in order to find meaning in and through them, and to find out where these roads lead. What is the conclusion of the matter when you go down these roads? But even as he begins his experience, he lets us know in verses 3 and 9 that throughout the experiment, that he himself sought to keep his head about him. As he's taking up this experiment, he sets also at the same time to keep his head about him. That even as he jumped into the pool of pleasure, a part of him stayed back in order that he might observe and examine and be able to discover the fruit that comes from a lifestyle of pursuing pleasure under the sun and apart from God. Okay, so that part of him he's able to be objective about, while at the same time he's going headlong into these things. One commentator had some good words for us to keep in mind as we give our consideration to this. He says, "Now we should understand that in Ecclesiastes, pleasure is not evil. Pleasure is not evil. In fact, in this very passage, in chapter 2, verse 26, the teacher here calls it a gift of God. He says, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. God gives joy, right? And later in his book, he encourages his readers in chapter 9 to go eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. See, the pursuit of pleasure itself is not wrong. The problem is, as he goes on to say, is that the teacher seeks to find meaning in pleasure under the sun. Again, under the sun, meaning apart from God. He writes at the end of this section in verse 11, that there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In other words, he sought pleasure apart from God without taking God into account. We should also note that Solomon tells us the conclusion of the matter even before he begins to tell us about the details of his experiment. And that's because by the time he wrote this book, he had already discovered the answer. He's writing the book after he had already done all these things, right? And that's why he's able to say in the first verse, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely," he concludes, "this also was vanity." That's at the outset of this whole section, he says this. And the truth of the matter is, there are many folks in this life who gladly take up this experiment from day to day, even though most of them also already know the outcome as well. Knowing the outcome has never kept people back from doing silly things in this life, right? I guess we can call it a form of insanity. I say that because it's insane for people to continue to pour themselves into pursuing pleasure all the while thinking that at some point they're going to get a different result, right? That's the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again while expecting that at some point you'll have a different conclusion, a different result. Well, that's the way the heart of man operates. It keeps him chasing after the pleasures of this life and continually offering him the hope that this time things will be different. Keep going. This time things will be different, even if it never is different, because it always leaves people empty and longing for that next experience of pleasure. See, it's a catch-22. Once you finish enjoying a pleasure, that pleasure goes away, and then you need to seek the next bit of pleasure, right? So in his pursuit of pleasure, he begins with laughter and gladness. Look at verse 2. "I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" Laughter is usually a sign that people are having a good time, right? Well, it usually is, but it's not always the case. Sometimes laughter is a sign of nervousness, and at other times it can be a sinister sort of a thing. Laughter can be sinister. And sometimes it's just something that crazy people do. They laugh for no reason, at least no known reason to us. You think about the on-demand sort of canned laughter that's used in our TV sitcoms that are piped through into our homes. And this on-demand canned laughter is perhaps quite the fitting commentary for our times. As people sit in front of their TVs, that canned laughter is piped in to condition all of us to learn what they would have us to believe and to understand to be funny, right? "Time to laugh," says the man behind the curtain, and all the world obeys, like cattle being prodded into a corral. The laughter is hollow at the end of the day. It's fake. There's no substance. And so even if folks are entertained for an hour or more and are laughing from beginning to end, what is gained? What is gained at the end of the day? Nothing. Imagine the amount of laughter that would have been heard throughout Solomon's palace with all the music and all the entertainment he had going on from day to day. But again, under the sun, what purpose would that serve? What profit was there after the people went home? What profit was there when the laughing stopped? And what does the preacher make of all this laughter? He concludes that it's madness. It's madness. To borrow the words of Pastor Williams, he says, Solomon's assessment of laughter is that it's madness, which is a label in Scripture that implies moral perversity rather than mental oddity. Laughter, of course, he says, can be the spice of a redeemed life, but the kind of laughter that goes with life under the sun and comes from those who have nothing to laugh about must be cynical, deceptive, and destructive. Empty laughter echoing in an empty universe, he says, can rightly be called madness. Indeed, life is no laughing matter. The reality of man's fallen condition, the reality of the judgment to come, the reality of all the pain and suffering and cruelty and death that is experienced in this world is enough to turn all of man's laughter into tears, if you think about it soberly. The preacher has the same assessment for gladness. It too accomplishes nothing in the end. And again, to quote Pastor Williams, gladness accomplishes nothing. That is, nothing is added to the man at all if he is limited by earthly values and earthly vision. If he only knows how to have fun, he knows and accomplishes nothing. This is nothing less than a bare-knuckled swing at the cult of entertainment that has existed in every age, but in ours with a vengeance. Fun, a definitionless state of mind that is never found in the same place twice, is so often perceived and pursued as the highest good under the sun, but in matters of lasting consequence, it accomplishes nothing. Mirth is not evil. Gladness is not evil. It's just pointless in the end and can't truly satisfy a spiritual creature like man. You may recall back in the 80s, there was a song entitled "Girls Just Want to Have Fun." There was that's just half the story, isn't it? Boys want to have fun too. Guys want to have fun. And so together, boys and girls, men and women have been busy filling their lives with pursuing fun since before the time of their earliest memories. People love to have fun. It's our favorite pastime in life. But what's the point of filling one's time with the pursuit of fun? What do you get in the end? Nothing. It never satisfies, does it? As soon as you're done having fun, you need to start looking again for that next fun thing to do. And so it's a never-ending pursuit that never yields a net gain toward learning about the meaning of life. Now again, keep in mind, this is looking at this subject under the sun, apart from God. So the next thing he turns to then in his experiment is wine. He turns to wine in verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Well, there is certainly nothing wrong with enjoying a good beer or a good glass of wine. We're even told in the scriptures that wine gladdens the heart of man and that it is a gift from God in Psalm 104. So what could possibly be wrong with having a couple glasses of wine? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on the perspective and the purpose of the one who is taking up the glass. Are they enjoying it under the sun or under the sun, S-O-N? Are they enjoying it apart from God or to the glory of God? There's a big difference between these two approaches. Now, as we give our attention here to this section, we do well to note that the preacher didn't set out to become a lush in his experiment here. He didn't set out to learn what it was like to live as a drunkard. This is not the goal. This is not what he set out to do. And we know this in part because he includes the statement about the fact that during the pursuit of this particular form of pleasure, he says that he guarded his heart with wisdom. So as he's in the midst of this experiment, he guards his heart with wisdom. And so therefore, he didn't become a drunkard. But instead, he put forth the effort of becoming what we might call a connoisseur of wine. Okay. Now, anybody who has his wits about himself knows full well that alcohol certainly has its fair share of voluntary victims. You don't have to be a Christian to know that alcohol can be a terrible vice among those who have become addicted to it. After all, AA was not started by Christians. The world can recognize the evils of alcohol when it's pursued wrongly. But regardless, the preacher here isn't preaching about alcoholism or abstinence. Rather, he's simply telling us that even when people learn how to be connoisseurs of wine, their pleasure also is short-lived and eventually amounts to nothing. In the end, really, the drunkard and the connoisseur end up in the same place with the same verdict. Meaningless. All for nothing in the end. Enjoy as much wine, beer, or cocktails as you want. Like the beer commercial says, you might recall it back in the day, you only go around once in life, so you got to take each day with all the gusto you can. The life you live, the food you enjoy, even in the beer you drink, why settle for less? When you're out of schlitz, you're out of beer. Go ahead. Go for the gusto. Grab as much beer, grab as much wine as you want. But just realize that in the end, your conclusion will be the same as all the millions of people that have gone before you. At the end of the day, you'll be singing that Stone song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." You can try and you can try and you can try. But so long as you live your life limited by the boundaries of this world, you will never get any satisfaction. Your pleasures will all be short-lived, and they ultimately will end in grave disappointment. And so the preacher moves on to the next area of pleasure. In verse 4, he begins to list off the great works that he had accomplished in his life. Verse 4, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards." And you'll notice that in this list, there's no mention of the house of God, no mention of the house of the Lord here. Again, that's because he's being purposeful here. His perspective is limited to the boundaries of this world and to life lived under the sun, apart from God, without reference to God. And so he's building a case here, isn't he? Later on in chapter 5, he will make mention of the house of the Lord. But here, as far as this pursuit of pleasure, he doesn't. Look at what he says in verses 5 to 7. He goes on to say, "I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me." You'll notice the constant reference to himself throughout this section. All these things were for himself and for his own pleasure, right? These weren't public works for the good of his people. This is all part of his own private residence, all for his personal enjoyment. Now, these were certainly great works, no doubt about it. We get some sense of the scope of it, of how great these works were, by noting the fact that everything he lists here is in the plural. Look at, not just a house, houses. I built for myself houses, vineyards, plural, gardens, plural, parks, trees. In the words of one commentator speaking about Solomon's works, he says, "He creates a little world within a world, multiform, harmonious, and exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights." Now, did you see what he did here? He basically created his own version of what we might call a personal Garden of Eden, right? And just in case you were still curious about the scope of his great works, we get another clue when we consider how many servants he would need to take care of all the stuff that he had. We read earlier in 1 Kings 4, I won't read the whole chapter again, but listen to these two verses. Verses 22 and 23. "Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl." These were provisions for one day. This amount of food could feed somewhere between 30 and 40,000 people. That's how many servants he had caring for all his stuff. That's what he had to provide to keep them fed and keep them working for him and caring and watching for over his stuff. You know, the rich and the famous and the powerful of the world, they desire to be remembered so badly that they'll go to great lengths to leave their mark behind so that the living might continue then to remember them and to be impressed by their great accomplishments in life, right? Look at the pharaohs and the tombs that they made for themselves and left behind. But when you stop to think about it, it's ridiculous to try and leave your mark in this world, because what does it gain anybody? What does it matter if you die and leave your mark in the world? You still die. You're not aware of it, right? I mean, you built great things at one time. Wow. So what? What does it matter? Ambrose Bierce once pointedly defined that a mausoleum is the final and the funniest folly of the rich. And it's quite humorous when you think about it. Leave behind these grand pieces as a memorial to themselves. What does it matter? Who cares? Listen, folks, as great as Solomon was, where are his houses now? Where are his gardens and pools and his stables now? You see, it's all vain. It's meaningless. So what if you were great at one time? So what if you enjoyed extravagant pleasures in your life at one time? What did it gain you in the end? Nothing. Good food and fine drink all go to the same place, don't they? After these things are enjoyed, they get flushed down the toilet right alongside the poor man's cup of noodles. It all goes to the same spot. In the end, it doesn't matter one bit. Growing up, I recall a popular bumper sticker that used to read, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And as I grew up, it dawned on me just how silly that bumper sticker is. Because, you know, at the end of the day, what does it matter if you die with the most toys? The reality is, he who dies, dies. That's it. Can't take anything with you, right? You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take anything with you. You leave it behind. Look at verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and the musical instruments of all kinds. And so in these verses, Solomon goes on to list more of the pleasures that he enjoyed in life. He speaks of money, music, and women. Solomon, again, was a wealthy king. He got his money from the taxes of his own people and from the gifts and the tributes that he received from the nations all around him. And what did he do with that, all that money, all those goods? Well, one of the things he did was he liked music. He liked music. Surely to have the airwaves in which we live, even today, speaking of ourselves, to have our airways filled with the sound of music might bring some satisfaction and meaning to life. And perhaps if the king, King Solomon, had just enough music and just enough laughter and rumblings of conversations going on throughout his palace, maybe that would pass the test. Maybe what was needed was to fill the airwaves with sound. Maybe that would offer some satisfaction and meaning to life. Now, before we pass judgment on this kind of thinking that this would be a silly thing for him to conclude, just think about how things are in our own day. See, back in the day of King Solomon, only kings and princes and the rich could enjoy having pleasant sounds going on around them. But today, it's the other way around. Today, it's difficult to find a place where a person can just enjoy a moment of silence. In many homes today, the TV is always on in the background, whether it's being watched or not. We get into the cars, we turn the radio on, we go to the grocery store, we go to the coffee shop, the clothing store, the mall, the dentist office, the doctor's office, the elevator, public restrooms, waiting room of any sort. And what's going on? Music in the background, filling the airwaves. Indeed, there's nothing like a good song to put you in a good mood, but it seems that it's just constant. And what makes a good song? Is it a piece by Mozart? A classic rock song by Lynyrd Skynyrd? The latest pop song by the latest teen heartthrob? Or the work of the latest rapper? Of course, there are fans in each genre of music. The teens will laugh. The teens will make fun of us older ones as we enjoy the songs that we do. And us older folks can hardly stomach some of the music the younger ones like. But again, what does it matter in the end? What does it matter? At the end of the day, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless in helping us to find meaning in life. And try as we might to keep the airways filled, we still all must face those moments of silence at some time or another. As one man put it, we seek peace through eliminating the very idea of a moment's peace. That's where we are. Solomon also, as you know, pursued the pleasure of women. Now, you might be looking back at the text of verse 8 and wondering, where in the world am I getting the idea that Solomon sought the pleasure of women? Well, in verse 8, the word translated as musical instruments is what they call a hapax legomenon, which is a big word to say that this is the only occurrence of this word in all of Scripture. It's a one-time occurrence. And so the Hebrew word used here comes from an Assyrian root for the word concubine. Okay? And the New American Standard and the English Standard Version both translate it as referring to many concubines. And I think it's fitting. Tremper Longman says, after all, Solomon was a well-known lover. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and just the first three verses of that chapter. He goes on to say he was a well-known lover whose sexual exploits contributed to his downfall. And he says, it would have been surprising in the extreme if this aspect of his life went unmentioned. And this would be the only place it would be mentioned within the book of Ecclesiastes. So it makes a lot of sense to translate it as concubines. Well, Solomon did have many concubines, didn't he? In 1 Kings 11:3, we're given the actual numbers. We're told that he had 700 wives and princesses with 300 concubines. Now, not to be overly graphic, but Solomon had more intimate partners than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And I think it's safe to say that Solomon knew a thing or two about the pursuit of pleasure in the realm of intimacy with those of the opposite sex. If anybody could speak to this, certainly he could. And so what was his conclusion to chasing and experiencing these pleasures? He tells us in verses 9 and 10. So I became great and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Now, let me ask you something. Isn't it hard not to envy this man? After all, look at verse 10. He was able to get whatever his eyes desired. Could you imagine what life like that would be? Wouldn't it be great to be able to enjoy big fat houses and fine cars and acres upon acres of land as far as your eyes could see? Personal concerts by your favorite musicians, personal chefs, your own vineyards and breweries, and as many lovers as your heart could possibly want. Indeed, our flesh would take those things in a moment. Yes, please, is what our flesh says. Our flesh doesn't care about lasting satisfaction. It only cares about the present pleasures that this life has to offer. Well, as we think about this, there are three passages of Scripture for us to consider. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 tells us pointedly, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We sang earlier from Psalm 119, and in verses 36 and 37, the psalmist says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." It's a very good portion to keep hidden in our heart, isn't it, and to meditate upon. And then we have, the example of Moses. You remember Moses, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that when he became of age, by faith Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward by faith. You know, we may not have riches to the same degree as Solomon did, but there is a sense in which Solomon would be envious of us. Look at the homes in which we live. We have running water, flushing toilets, air conditioning, heating, vacuum cleaners, TVs, iPods, cell phones, computers, grocery stores, Costco. And we have the internet. And with the internet, we can practically buy anything we want anywhere around the globe and have it delivered to our home, our doorstep, the very next day. Solomon couldn't do that. We live in a day and an age that is certainly geared toward enjoying the pleasures, all the pleasures that this life has to offer. We are certainly living during a time that Paul speaks about, when people have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Practically anything you want in this life is available for a price. The question is, given all that we get to enjoy in this life, are we satisfied? You know, when the Lord causes us to be born again so that we begin to think rightly about things, we quickly come to the conclusion, the same conclusion that Solomon does in verse 11. "Then I looked around all the works that my hands had done and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." It's sort of like waking up the next morning with a terrible hangover and realizing, wow, it wasn't worth it at all. All the time, the waste of the time, the waste of the money, the waste of the effort. It was a waste. And by the way, there's no contradiction between verses 10 and 11. You see, while he was in the midst of enjoying those things, his heart rejoiced over all those pleasures. But then afterwards, when the excitement had passed, and he had the opportunity then to reflect upon it all, he came to the conclusion that it was all vanity. That the reward wasn't worth the toil. It wasn't worth the labor. All the preacher's key terms are piled up in one place and put all together right there in this point. Toil, vanity, grasping for the wind, no profit under the sun. He wants to make sure we understand what the conclusion of the matter is. You'll notice he enjoyed the pursuit of the pleasure and the experience of enjoying it for the moment. But once it was done, the pleasure began to fade. And this is true of all pleasure that is pursued under the sun. How many of us have chased down this pleasure or that pleasure only to enjoy the anticipation of the catch and the experience of the moment, but then quickly grow disappointed right after we enjoy that pleasure? Kenneth R. Samples, speaking of Augustine's experience in life, said, "Looking back, Augustine would later describe his life prior to encountering Christ, as a misguided and vain quest in which he, quote, looked for pleasure and beauty and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain and to confusion and error." Augustine had discovered the indispensable truth that the creature can find rest and peace only in the Creator. In what is probably his most famous quotation, Augustine declared to God, through prayer, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." And that is absolutely correct. That's the right assessment. Indeed, there's a reason people don't find satisfaction chasing after the pleasures of this life. It's because God has placed a void in people that only He can fill. It's not until people come to a saving relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ that they can begin then to actually truly enjoy the pleasures of this life as they are rooted in our Lord and spring from His love toward us. It's only when we come to Christ that we can truly begin to know what true pleasure is, what it's like to actually enjoy the good gifts which our good Lord has given to us in this life. As one man went on to say, when a lawful pleasure is indulged apart from God's gift, nothing good can come from it. When unlawful pleasures are permitted by God, He never gives satisfaction with it. In either case, the only thing left is the stain on the conscience and the entry of the sin into God's ledger. And the entry, as always, amounts to zero. And actually, the entry amounts to a deficit. It amounts to more debt. As unbelievers enjoy the great mercies and goodness of God under the sun, apart from knowing God, it is sin to them. And it will be countered against them, apart from Christ. So you're not satisfied in life. And I wonder why. Could it be that you've been looking to find satisfaction in all the wrong ways? Psalm 90, verses 14 to 17. "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our God, one man says, is the God of pleasure. Thus, whatever legitimate pleasure we experience is a gift of His goodness. And so it was that Solomon's father rejoiced in the pleasures of his God. And King David said, "You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand," as we will sing in just a moment. This is mainly a promise about heaven, where the pleasures of God endure forever, but we can begin to taste that pleasure right now in this life in which we live right now. And so we taste God's pleasure then when we receive laughter as a gift from Him. We truly taste true pleasure when we receive wine as a gift from God. Again, later in Ecclesiastes, the preacher will tell us how to drink wine with a merry heart. For as the psalmist also says, the gift of wine gladdens the heart of man. We taste God's good pleasure when we design good homes and also other buildings, provided that we build them for the good of other people and to the glory of God, not just for ourselves and our grandeur, but to the glory of God. There is pleasure. We taste God's pleasure when we go for a walk in the park and when we plant a beautiful garden. These are things that we can take pleasure in if we take pleasure in them under the sun, under the S-O-N, Jesus. There is pleasure in all of the other things that Solomon mentions as well. There is pleasure in rewarding work that is done to the glory of God. There is pleasure in feasting at a banquet table and then returning thanks to God. There is pleasure in silver and gold that is given for the kingdom of God. There is pleasure in music that delights the ear and moves our emotions to the glory of God. There is pleasure in sexual relations when they are shared as the designer intended them to be shared. God, you see, is not a spoil sport. He's not trying to take pleasure away from us, but rather he gives it to us. It's a gift from him. And once we learn how to find our satisfaction in God himself, then all of his other gifts become the best and the truest kinds of pleasures that we can experience in life. And so I conclude this morning with one final testimony from a Christian woman writing about her experience and her relationship with God back in the 18th century. Listen to the way that she looked at her life. She says, "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as loving as God lives, as long as God lives, must be happy." She says, "I get up and I look for a while out the window and I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of the Almighty hand. And I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then I sit down and I think myself one of the happiest beings in it." Where was her happiness rooted? In being a child of God and recognizing that all the things that she laid her eyes upon were from the hand of God. And she could conclude that she was the happiest of all beings just to be sitting there quietly observing and enjoying God's good creation. May God give us hearts that we might know what it is truly like to be satisfied in Christ and to truly know how to enjoy the pleasures that he gives to us evermore. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.